Good morning to all of you. It's good to have you here, and hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We had a great one at our house, but it's good to be here and good to be with you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you might turn to the book of James, because this is where we are. So in about half of a year going through this book. James, as you may recall, was Jesus' little brother. We believe Jesus had at least four little brothers. We know this because they're mentioned by name in Scripture. We know he had at least a couple of little sisters as well. James was probably the oldest of Jesus' younger brothers. He and Jesus, they shared the same mom. They had different dads. We know that while James was growing up, he was not believing in his big brother as Lord and Savior. After the crucifixion, the resurrection, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared specifically on one occasion to James. James became a believer, reoriented his entire life around his big brother. Eventually, by the time this book is written, James has become the kind of the lead pastor, the senior pastor of church headquarters in Jerusalem. And this is at a time where there's some pretty big players, if you will, in church leadership, guys like Paul and guys like Peter and Barnabas and Silas, but it's James who is who's pastoring the church in Jerusalem. And James is writing to a group of people who at one time would probably have been there on the weekend and attended the church that he led. But we know that a persecution arose on the part of some of the Jews towards Jewish believers. And it created a persecution and a context that is important for us to understand, and yet is very difficult for us to understand if we're really going to understand the book, who it's being written to, and why it's being written. So the people that James is writing to, imagine if you will, and some of you can actually relate to this, and for some of you this will be an extremely foreign concept, but imagine that you were born and raised in the same town your whole life. And not only were you born and raised in that town, but your parents were, and their parents were, and maybe their parents were. In other words, this is not just your hometown, this is your family, your ancestral hometown, if you will. And probably for many of these people, the home that they lived in was handed down. So we kind of move, as in our culture today, we move a lot more often, but back then, a lot of times a family would have a house, and then they would hand the house down maybe to the oldest son, and then he would hand it down. And oftentimes, especially in this time, you might be living in a home where your parents raised you, and where maybe your dad was raised, and maybe where his dad was raised, and so you have deep roots in this community, in this home. A lot of times, if you were a guy back then, the job that you took on, your vocation, would be the same that your dad's was and the same that his dad's was. In fact, reading a biography right now, just 500 years ago in the 1500s, that was a common thing. Most men, when they took a job, it was the same job that their father had. And so, you know, again, a lot of deep-rootedness here. Because of all the generations that lived in that area and lived in that house, there were a lot of deep relationships, so you know, kind of a web of very deep relationships with family. Some of you got together with your family this Thanksgiving. Back then, it would have been very different. I mean, you're talking about people who had been family friends for generations and generations, and your entire calendar, your year would revolve around community traditions, and this was Jerusalem, so there are a lot of community traditions, and just about the time one celebration got done, the community was getting ready for the next celebration. And this was life. This is very deep, very interconnected for them. And so this book is written to people who grew up in that context. Again, for some of us, very hard to understand. But these people had become Christians. They were Jews, and they heard about the Messiah, and they accepted the gospel, and they were born again, became children of God. And then because of this, they began to be persecuted by their own fellow Jews. And some of them had to flee for their very lives. We know that a persecution started. Some people grabbed their families and they had to move away from Jerusalem. Like, they never knew any other life, any other town other than Jerusalem. Their roots, their family, their job, their home, all of this they left. They became refugees. And they moved to other parts of the empire. And what we know is they would go to these new towns, and they would hope somehow that maybe they could go back to Jerusalem eventually. So they move to these towns, and they begin to be persecuted in these new towns that they've moved to as refugees. And now they don't have their ancestral home, and they don't have their relationships anymore and all that stuff. And a month is going by, and a year is going by, and years are going by, and it looks like they're never going to get to go back home. And they start to become very discouraged by this. In fact, they're starting to doubt God. They're starting to doubt the goodness of God. How could a good God allow them to end up in a situation like this? And I don't know, maybe you've felt like that at times. Maybe you've been in a situation that was, you know, was difficult, but then a week went by and it didn't change. A month went by. A decade went by. For some of you, you know what that's like. A decade goes by and nothing improves. Nothing changes. Maybe you've had that thought, you know, I think God is good to a lot of people, but I'm not so sure that he's good to me. I'm not so sure that this plan that I'm living out is a good thing. And into all of this, James is going to speak. And he's kind of forming a little bridge from last week to what we're going to look at this week when he says this: do not be deceived. Again, he's speaking to believers who are discouraged and they're struggling and they don't really think they like God's will for their life at this point. And he says, do not be deceived, my beloved. So he wants them to know he's their pastor. He wants them to know that they are loved and that they are valued. He says, my beloved brothers and sisters as well. Don't be deceived by your circumstances. Don't be deceived by the way things look, by your own fears, and don't be deceived by what other people say about you. So today we're going to kind of break this down, and what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different than what we usually do. It's a weekend after Thanksgiving, and we thought maybe we'd just slow down a little bit instead of rushing through the text and have a chance to think about this. So it's what we're going to do, and we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about the gifts and the giver and the gift. So I'm giving you the whole outline right there, and you're ready to go. You can fill in all the blanks, and we're done. So he's going to begin by talking about the gifts of a good God to his people. And so in James chapter 1, verse 17, we pick up the text, and he says this, probably some familiar words to you. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, there's no shadow due to change. And so he's going to talk about these good and perfect gifts that God gives to us. That word for perfect, that teleion in the Greek, it means something that is complete, something that is perfection. Now, this is very different than the kind of gifts that we give. So this is the time of year when many of you are thinking about giving gifts. Maybe some of you got up really early on Friday morning and went shopping. I won't ask you who you are because that's embarrassing. And, you know, maybe you're already shopping for gifts and you've got your list and there's people in your life and you really love them. And so you're just trying to find the perfect gift to give them so that they can know how much you value them. But see, as humans, the gifts we give, they mean a lot, but they're never perfect. They're not like the gifts God gives. A couple of months ago, I decided I wanted to give my wife a gift, not for Christmas, but we had a cat for 18 years. I thought that cat was never going to die. And it finally kind of breathed its last back in July. It was a very sad time for our family. And we had that cat for so many years. And so, you know, August and September, and my wife started saying, you know, I need a cat, I need a pet. And my wife kind of right now, she's going through this period in her life. She's a fifth grade teacher, and then she's a mentor for the school district. And then she's working on her accelerated master's degree, and our daughter is away at college. And so she just said, you know, I need another pet. I need a cat. And I need it just, you know, one that'll sit on my lap when I'm studying and, you know, I can pet it and I can talk to it. I don't know. And so, you know, so I don't like cats. I'm just telling you. And some people think it's an act, but I really don't really like cats that much. I've been reminded lately how much I don't like cats, but I just kind of decided, well, I don't like cats, but I love my wife. And so because I love my wife, I think I'll get her a gift. I think I'll get her a kitten. And so, I began to look for a kitten, and I looked at pet stores, and I couldn't find it. Like, who would imagine? When I was growing up, every time you went to the grocery store, right, there was some little kid with a box of kittens. Like, times have changed now. You go to a pet store, and a kitten's like $120. And so, you know, I'm calling up pet stores, and no, we don't have kittens. And I'm thinking, just wanted a kitten. Like, I'm surprised they don't just drop them off at my doorstep. But, you know, so anyways, this takes several weeks and I can't find one. I start going by the Humane Society and, you know, looking for kittens and, you know, they had a few, but I was like, there's no way I'm getting that cat. And, you know, if you stick your finger in and it bites you, just, you know, it's not the cat you want. And so, you know, this kind of went on for about a month and I thought, I'm never going to get a cat. And then somebody said, oh, they're having a kitten event at the Humane Society in Washougal here. And so I thought, yeah, I love my wife. So I went down there and they had all of these kittens just roaming free in this room, you know, and there's like seven women working that day. Cause you know, somebody might shoplift a kitten. So you got to watch the people that come in. And so, you know, I kind of go in and I'm looking at these kittens and there were a few that didn't bite me and didn't have a terrible attitude. But I thought, you know, I kind of wanted to pick it out and bring it home, but this is not going to be my cat. And so I thought, well, my wife should pick it out. So I went home and she got home from work that day. And I said, honey, I love you. And so I'm going to take you down to the Humane Society and we're going to get you a cat. And she was so excited. And so we went down there and she looked at all the kittens and she found one she wanted and we brought it out and, you know, everybody's like, woo, and, you know, oh, somebody's taking a kitten. They're so excited. And they're like, you know, did you bring your checkbook? And then, oh, and we have a piece of paper you have to sign, two sides. And so you have to kind of go through this checklist and check off all these boxes. So, you know, we'll provide good nutritious food for the cat. You, whatever, check. You know, we'll give it a litter box, check. You know, we won't hate our cat. I don't know. You know, kind of going through the boxes and then you get down. And then one of the boxes where you had to check said that they had the right to come by unannounced and inspect your house. Just, you know, to make sure that you weren't, I don't know. And so, you know, but I checked the box, whatever, I got nothing to hide. And I turn over the backside and checking out the boxes and I get to this box that says, we agree that we'll never let our kitten outside. So I'm like, wait a minute. So I looked and I'm like, you're just seeing if I'm reading this, right? Because you couldn't possibly, oh no, sir. They were like shocked. Well, no, sir, no, you'd never let a kitten out. You'd never let a cat. I'm like, you mean just a kitten? What about when it's grown up? Oh, no, you would never let a cat outside. A cat could, like, get in a fight with other cats, or it could catch diseases, or, you know, roll in the grass and get dirty, you know, or something. It could get fleas or whatever. So I'm like, well, I can't check this box. And they looked at me like, I don't know, like I was some kind of criminal or something, you know. And my wife, I'm so proud of my wife. She says, well, if we don't let the cat outside, that's just animal abuse. And so we left. Now, I tell you, we left and I thought, oh my gosh, this is like a win-win for me. I got to be the husband who was going to get his wife a cat, but I didn't have to get a cat. It was like so awesome. So anyways, but I could just see my wife was so disappointed. And so anyways, a couple weeks later, it was my day off and I got a message from someone. Lynette Fisher texts me and she says, are you still looking for a kitten? And I wanted to pretend like I didn't see the text, but because I kind of knew where it was leading, but I said, well, yeah, I mean, I guess so. And she said, oh, there's this litter of kittens and they're down at this hair cutting place in Washougal and they have one kitten left. And if you hurry, you might get it. And so I went down there and I looked at the kitten. It was the only one left. And so this is Winston Churchill. That's the name. Yeah, don't let him, he's fooling you, right? He's like a devil on four paws. So he's like, when he sleeps, but when he's awake, he's insane. And so anyways, we went down and, you know, we got this cat. And somebody had sent this picture around and they said, see, that's the picture of a guy who loves cats. No, that's a picture of a guy who loves his wife. All right, I don't really particularly like cats, and he's reminded me why I don't like cats. They have an attitude. He attacks your feet when you get out of the shower in the morning. He chews on the power cords, and he won't let me stay. Like, literally, I study at home on Mondays because I can just be in a secluded place. The last two Mondays, I've come to the office to study because he will not leave me alone. He won't let me eat. He won't let me take a nap. I mention this because, you know, we love the people around us, and we want to give them good gifts, but we end up getting them kittens, and it's not that great. God gives us gifts that are better than cats. Every good gift, which probably doesn't include a cat, every good gift, he tells us, comes from God. Every good gift. So, for instance, we live on a good earth. Like, when God created the earth, he said it was good. Now, we messed it up a little bit, but when God made it, it was good. And maybe for some of you, you know, you go walk, you take a walk through the forest on a day when it's, you know, water isn't coming out of the fire hose, and you walk through and you see the beauty of the forest or wildlife, or you go to the beach, right? And you see how beautiful God's creation is. You look at wildlife, plants, and trees. We go through the seasons, and we see that God has given us so many good gifts. Personally, of course, you can think about the fact that God created you. Like, that's a pretty good gift, right? He created you. He designed you. God decided when you'd be born and where you'd be born. Like, think about how important those two things are right there. So much of what you have in your life isn't because of you. It's because of where God placed you on this earth and when God placed you on this earth. Right? Have you ever really let that sink in? Like, two things that you had absolutely no control over, but have had such an impact on your life. God is the one who has given you the ability to think and to reason and to solve problems. God is the one who's given you the capacity to receive love and to give love. God is the one who has put people in your life. Think about this. God has put people in your life who have served you, who have loved you, who have sacrificed for you. Many of those people you've never even met. And these are gifts that God has given you. God sustains your life. It is God who gives you good food to eat. It is God who puts a roof over your head. It's God who has given you educational opportunities. It's God who has given you a job if you have a job and given you strength to serve him and given you opportunities. And I say this because the danger is sometimes we start to think, well, it's just kind of random fate. Like, you know, it could have happened to anybody. Or, you know, this is because I have rights. I hear this a lot today. Well, I have this and this and this because I have rights. But where did those rights come from? Who decided that you would be born in this country? Who gave you the ability to work hard? Right? Many of us say, well, I have what I have because I worked hard. Yeah, but who gave you the ability to work hard? It's God who gave us all of these things. Even our ability to give back, our ability to give gifts to other people comes from God. It all starts with God. When I was a kid, I always remember at Christmas, and my kids did the same thing, but at Christmas time when I was a kid, I remember I'd, you know, go to my dad, and my dad would give me some money, and then I'd go down to the store, and I'd buy my dad a Christmas gift, like a, you know, world's greatest dad statue or something, and some cheap, you know, perfume from my mom, and so my dad would give me money, and then I would take his money, and I would buy him a gift, and then I would give it to him at Christmas, and he'd unwrap it and think, you know, oh, this is really cool. That's what it's like for us. There is no good gift that we can give that God didn't give to us first. We love because he first loved us. We can only give other people our time because God has given us time to give. We can only give other people money or wealth because God has given that to us first. We can only serve them with our abilities or skills. We can only have compassion for them and love them because God has first done that for us. And in fact, there's no good gift that we can give to God that he didn't first give to us. Many of you came in here this morning, you sang a few songs of praise, you offered that to God as worship. Maybe you gave some money. Where did all that come from? It came from God. Here's my question for you this morning, though. And you know, we're kind of in the Thanksgiving season and we're moving towards Christmas, and I know it's really easy. Thanksgiving is over and the turkey's gone, and now we're kind of pressing ahead. But maybe you shouldn't press ahead so quickly. Maybe it would be good for you to take a week or so just to dwell on these things. Like, are there some things in your life right now where maybe it's your house, maybe it's your car, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your marriage, your kids, your parents, your food? Are there some things in your life right now that you've kind of taken for granted? And it's been a long time since you just looked at that thing and said, God, thank you. Thank you for that thing. Thank you for that person. I would put it this way. Maybe there's some labels you need to put on some things in your life this week to remind you it came from God, and this came from God, and your life came from God. And when you wake up in the morning tomorrow, you could say, this came from God. And when you eat, you know, lunch this afternoon, you could say, this came from God. It's good for us to do that. It's good for our soul. It's good for our spirit. And I know that our tendency sometimes is just kind of rush through this. We have 3 points this morning, but I didn't want us to rush. And so we're going to do something a little different this morning. Band's going to come up, and we're going to sing a song just to kind of slow us down for a minute and get us to think about God, to think about how good that he's been towards us, and we kind of get to offer this back to God. And so you could sing, or you can just pray as we do this, but let's just take a few minutes here and slow down, and let's thank God for the good gifts that he's given to us. So God has given us many, many good gifts. And I think it's always good for us to remember that, to be reminded of all that he's given us. But James wants to kind of remind us of something else as well. He wants to remind us about the giver. So who is the giver of every good gift in our life? And what's important to notice here is it's not just the giver of some good gifts, but the giver of every good gift. And in verse 17, again, let's look at what he says here. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift, so that pretty much covers every good gift in our life, is from above. And then he kind of describes God. He could have said, just every good gift comes from God, but he doesn't. He's gonna kind of fill this out a little bit. He says, coming down from the Father of lights. So he's giving him a description here, with whom there is no variation and there's no shadow due to change. So James wants to bring out something very important about God to us. He describes him as the Father of lights. The Father of lights is an ancient Jewish title for God, and it's pointing specifically to God as creator. So James wants to just remind us here that God is the one who has created everything. And in particular, he talks about the Father of lights. So back then, what the Jews would think about is they'd think about going out at night when it was dark and looking up at the sky, and there's no, you know, kind of light from the city to block it, and you could just see thousands and tens of thousands of lights in the night sky. And what he's reminding us of is this, that God is one who created the stars in the sky that produce light and the planets that reflect that light. That is God who created the universe. That is God who sustains the universe. And that the universe, by the way, has a purpose. The universe is, if you will, like a billboard that announces that there is a creator. So that every night when we go outside and look at the vast sky, and there are all the stars we can see, and then there's so many more that we cannot see, that we are reminded that there is a creator behind it all. Now, theologians call this general revelation, that creation reveals the existence of God, that creation reveals the power of God, and about the creativity of God, and to a degree, even the goodness of God. In Romans, it talks about it this way, for what can be known about God is plain to them. He's just talking about all of us, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, notice his eternal power, and things about his divine nature, like his goodness, his creativity, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that people are without excuse. And so God's goodness is seen in creation. You can go outside at night and look at those billions of stars in the night sky. You can read, you know, kind of the mind-numbing details of the known universe. And we live in a pretty amazing age, because if you just wait another month, there'll be another study that comes out about another, you know, solar system that's been discovered somewhere far off, and another planet, you know, that maybe is like ours and maybe could have life. And we just find out more and more all the time. Or even just, you know, kind of walking through the forest, looking at the beauty of nature, the intricacy, the design. Or for those of you who are parents, you know, probably one of the most awe-inspiring moments of your entire life is when you hold that newborn child. It reminds us that God is not only powerful, but God is also good. James says this, he describes him as someone with whom there is no variation, that there's no shadow due to change. Now again, he's just kind of juxtaposing the world of light that we live in as opposed to God. We live in a world of light that is constantly changing. So just think about it, you know, and the sun comes up in the morning and it travels through the sky during the day, and our shadows shift during the day, that the sun goes down at the end of the day, and you know, during part of the year, the sun is in the southern part of the sky, and you know, the days are shorter, and then comes my favorite time of the year, when it moves more towards the, you know, north part of the sky, and the days are longer. And in the summertime, you know, 10 o'clock at night, it's still light outside. I don't know about you, I love that. And then there's this time of the year, which, you know, right after you eat lunch, the sun goes down and it's pitch black. You know, some nights the moon is shining brightly, and just as many nights it's not. And not only is there kind of physical light that changes during the year and during the day, But we live in a world, in a society that is in constant change, right? Our opinions are constantly changing. Conventional wisdom is constantly changing. Political correctness is constantly changing for people who are just, you know, for whom it's really important to make sure that you're staying PC. You pretty much got to watch the news every morning because it changes all the time. Society's changing all the time. Cultural morals and ethics are continually changing. Political powers are changing all the time. Nations rise, nations collapse. Leaders who have been in power for decades are suddenly not in power. We saw that happen again this week, as so often happens. The economy changes. It's good. It's not good. Oh, it's so strong. It'll always be good. Oh, it's terrible. It'll never be good again. Our bodies change, right? We're all kind of living with the reality of that. In our life, there's birth. In our life, there is death. There's loss. And again, we live in a world where we're constantly reminded of that. This weekend, we had Thanksgiving at our house, as we always do. We have about 25 people who come. This year, we had one person less. My father-in-law wasn't there, and it was kind of that reminder that life changes, that there's loss. It's hard, it's challenging, and it might make you feel a little bit uneasy, because you start to question, like, what can I really count on? Is there anything in life that is an anchor? And James is trying to point. He's trying to say, yes, there's God. And here's the thing: God is a good anchor. God is good all the time. Right? Isn't that what we say? God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And James is trying to remind us of that. In fact, when it talks about these gifts that are coming down, that's a present participle. He's describing an unending succession of good gifts. God is continually showering you with blessings beyond your deserving and quite frankly, beyond your comprehension. In 1 John 1:5, he's pointing toward the same thing. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and we proclaim to you. Notice, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Pretty much the same thing that James says. There's no shadow, that there's no change. God is always light, so God is always good, and God never changes, and his light is always at its brightest, and it's always 100%. It never changes. I like to run along the dike in Washougal. Like to is a strong word. I run along the dike in Washougal because I need to get exercise. And the dike is just like this long, boring run along the river. And it's just a straight run. And everyone keeps telling me, well, you should go to, you know, Round Lake or go to Lacamas Lake. But I'd have to drive like 5 minutes to get there. And, you know, that's like way too far. It just takes me a minute to get there. So I'm lazy. I go down to the dike. I get in by the Willow Mill. I go for a run. It's the same every single time I run along. Sometimes it's sunny and sometimes it's warm, which I love. And, you know, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's freezing and cold and windy. And I went running the other day and I kind of did this, like, I went running. It was windy. It was cold. So I had two stocking caps on. I had three layers up here. I still run in running shorts. I don't put long pants. That's kind of weird. And two pairs of socks. I look like a Q-tip, you know, kind of. And I'm running along and it's like I can't even hear anything or see it, you know. But that's it. So the weather changes sometimes. Sometimes it's dry, sometimes it's wet, but here's the thing that never changes. A mile is always a mile. And my watch will always tell me, you've gone a mile, you've gone 2 miles, you know, you're about to die. It just lets me know that, you know, as I'm running. That never changes. A mile is always a mile, and there's, you know, quarter mile markers, and they never change, they never move those. And the good news is God is kind of like that. God is good all the time. The weather changes, life changes, everything changes, but God is this immutable anchor. He's never any less good or any more good. Part of what James is trying to say is sometimes maybe we experience God like the weather. Sometimes maybe God answers a prayer, does something, and we think to ourselves, God is especially good today. You ever thought that? Like, today was a good day. God was really good to me today. And maybe the next day, things don't really go your way, and you think, well, God was kind of less good to me today. God wasn't bad, but he wasn't as good as he was yesterday. James is saying, no, God is never, never more good than other times. God is always 100% good to you all the time. James is saying when life is tough, when you're going through trials, just remember that God is good all the time. And remember this, that the greatest gift that you will ever receive from God is God himself. This is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything, the gifts, The good stuff, the hard stuff, the trials, everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing, look at this, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain who? Yeah. See, the greatest gift that God will ever give to us is Jesus Christ himself. It's relationship with God. It's good for us to remember that sometimes, because sometimes we start to think that the best things we get from God are the gifts and the answers to prayer and the food on the table and the health. And those are all great things. But the greatest gift you'll ever get is the gift of God himself. Again, we're going to take a moment just to dwell on that, to think about that, and to sing to God about that. So he gives us the gifts and he mentions the giver. And then we're going to wrap this up by talking about the gift. One more thing that James wants to remind us about is the gift. In verse 18, he says this. And there's so much in here. And we're just going to kind of begin to scratch the surface today because James is going to come back to this over the next couple of chapters. But he says this, speaking of God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So again, there's so much here and it's so amazing. We're just going to kind of unpack a few things, and over the months to come, we'll kind of unpack some of this in detail. But notice what he says here. He's trying to kind of wrap up this passage with a point. He says, of his own will, that is of God's own will, God brought us forth. So what he's trying to point out here is that God in his goodness brought the believers that James is writing to a place of faith. So he's kind of reminding them, how did you get? So there was a time when you didn't know Jesus and you were living in Jerusalem and everything was great and everything was fine and life was clicking along, and then you came to a place of faith. How did that happen? And what he reminds them is that it was God who gave them faith. As it's been said, everything in salvation is God's doing. We are God's people because of an act of grace that's rooted in the goodness of God. Now, we talk all the time about the fact that sin has brought death into the world. Sin has brought physical death, and sin has brought spiritual death as well. And theologians like to say this, that theologically and logically, people who are dead don't even know they're dead. That's part of what it means to be dead. When you're dead, you don't know you're dead. People who are spiritually dead have no awareness that they're spiritually dead. People who are spiritually dead are not aware of their sin. People who are spiritually dead have no desire to turn from it and don't have the power to change. That's, by definition, what it means to be dead. It means to be powerless and thoughtless. James is saying this. We became God's children by God's will, not by our will. Now, I could tell you all the circumstances around my coming to Christ. I could tell you about how for the first 15 years of my life, I was a sinner who was steeped in sin and who proved it every day. I can tell you about how when I was in junior high, my best friend and I, we were the kind of friends that bring out the worst in each other. We were always challenging each other, not to be better, but to be worse, you know, to challenge one another, to do even worse things. And I could tell you about how at the end of junior high, he moved to another part of the state, and my family moved just across town. Boundary exemption, starting to go to a school, high school, where I didn't know anybody. I noticed some friends there from grade school. I hadn't seen them in years. We kind of became friends. What I didn't know was that over the years, all of them had become Christians, and that now they were walking with God. I began to eat lunch with them. I heard them talk about the Bible. I heard them talk about the gospel and talk about church and what they've been doing. I could tell you about how there was a guy who was witnessing to my dad, and I could tell you about how that guy gave my dad a book, and my dad gave that book to me, and I ended up coming to Christ. Now, I could tell you about all that stuff, But it took a while for me to really kind of get to this place in life where I looked back, and what I realized was all of that was God. It was God who was working in my life. It was God who was moving all the pieces around. It was God who was going to bring my soul, my dead soul, back to life. It wasn't me. It wasn't my intelligence. It wasn't my wisdom. It was God. That's true for every one of us. In John 1, it tells us this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, watch this, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. So we can think of it in more of a physical way. Like I have three kids. Now before my kids were born, they had no input on their coming into the world. Like my kids didn't get to request, you know, I'd like to be born in December, and you know, it'd be great to have a Christmas birthday, and I'd like to be a guy, and I'd like to have these gifts, and I'd like this name. Like, that's ridiculous. Kids have no input, right? And that's kind of what he's saying when it comes to spiritual birth. We don't have any input. It's all the work of God. That's what he says here. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth. Of God's will. It was God's will. It was God who reached out to those who were spiritually dead. It was God who gave us his word. It was God who granted us faith. It was God who brought our dead soul back to life. It was God who washed away our sin. It was God who forgave us. It was God who made us his. In Ephesians, it puts it this way, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy means that we don't get what we deserve, which is judgment. Because of the great love with which he loved us. I love this. Notice what he says here. The great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, when we were sinners, when we didn't know God, it says God loved us. Even when we didn't know him. Even when we were stiff-arming God, even when we were sinning, he still loved us. It was his love that drew us to himself, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, that is a gift, that is unmerited favor. By grace, you have been saved. James goes on and tells us, he says that part of this process is that God uses the word of truth. In Ephesians, it puts it this way, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk a whole lot about this word of truth next week. So we're going to kind of move on for now, and we'll come back to it in detail next week. But notice what James here says. He says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be, notice this, a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, this word first fruits would have been a very common word to people in those days. If you were into agriculture, if you raised some kind of crop, there would come a time when you started harvesting. And the first part of what you harvested was the first fruits. Here's one way that people were different than today. Today, we usually give God the last part. Like if we get a paycheck, We wait to see how much is left over, and then we give that to God. In those days, when you got a paycheck, you gave God the first part of the paycheck. That's called faith. So they would get the first part of their crop, and they would give God the first part, the best part. And by faith, they would be trusting that the rest of the crop they would get later would also be good and provide an income for them. And what he says is, he's applying this term to believers. And he's saying this to the believers, that those people he was writing to, that they were the first of a harvest of the gospel. That the gospel was going to go out into the world, and God was going to harvest souls to himself. And these people, they were the first harvest. They were the first generation of people who heard the gospel and responded. And what he's saying is, people from all over the world for thousands of years, all the way down to today, are going to come later. We're the later part of the crop. But they were the first part of the crop. Now, the first fruits here are believers. And what's really interesting is here, he says, the first fruits of his creatures. Now, what James wants to talk about here for a minute is he wants to kind of pull back and say, let's not just talk about how Jesus saved humanity, that is, people who believed in him, but how the death of Christ is going to do so much more than that. You see, sin has infected all of creation. So sin has not only affected our souls and our bodies, but sin infected the environment. And when God created the world, it was good. And then man sinned, and it was not quite as good. And we get things like, you know, cats and weeds, in our garden. We get hurricanes and tornadoes, and we get earthquakes and tsunamis. And all of these are what the Bible calls like groaning pains of the earth. See, when Adam sinned, it infected the whole world as well. And so the whole world is like being crushed under the weight of sin. Someday, think about this. Someday, Jesus' death is not only going to restore those of us who believe in him, that is, give us new bodies. He's also going to create a new heaven and a new earth that once again are perfect. Romans kind of, it talks about this. Paul says, for the creation, that is not just us, but all of creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, those who are fully revealed as believers. Why is that important to the world? Like, why is that important to the rocks and the trees and the universe? Well, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That is, it wasn't infected by sin because it did anything wrong, but because of him who subjected it. That is, because of Adam, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so we live in a world that's infected, and we have environmental issues, right? And we have global warming and all this stuff that people are finally just starting to wake up to and go, oh, the world isn't doing so well. The earth isn't doing well, and it seems to be, doing worse all the time. Scripture would say, yeah, that's part of the fall. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with pains of childbirth until now. So when the weather gets bad, and when the hurricanes come, when the earthquakes come, just tell yourself, that's the earth groaning. It's been infected. It doesn't like what's happening to itself. But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So our souls have been made right. They're right with God, but you understand our bodies, they're still not quite. And for some of us, it feels more like that all the time, Like we're just feeling the ravages of sin. But one day, God is going to give us not only a new soul that we already have, but a new body to go with it. Perfect body that will have hair or not have hair. I don't know. I'm not sure how that works. Maybe hair is a result of the fall. I'm not sure how that works, but our bodies are going to be perfect. Here's what James is telling his people. He says, if you're doubting God's goodness today, if you're struggling because it seemed like last year was such a good year, and God was so good to you, and this year is a hard year, and you had to flee from your home, and it seems like a rough year. Here's what James says, but God is good all the time. And your circumstances may look tough, but God is good all the time. Don't be deceived. If you are trusting Jesus for your salvation, if you can trust Jesus to deal with your sins, to wash away your sins, to give you his righteousness and deliver you to heaven, then you can also trust him with your trials. And you can trust him with your problems. And you can trust him with your hurts and your loss. And so I want to suggest as we close here a couple things that we might want to think about. First is I would encourage you, instead of just rushing on towards Christmas, to maybe take this week and let the whole week be a week of thanksgiving, where maybe you'll take some time to be alone with God and maybe just jot down, maybe a piece of paper or maybe on your phone or somewhere, but would you just count your blessings? Would you just take some time to do that? Here's the amazing part to me. That we are people who are being continually showered with the blessings of God, and yet we're discouraged. And the only reason we're discouraged is because we won't slow down. We won't slow down and recognize the blessings of God. So just to slow down this week, just to take some time, would you set a little time aside and count your blessings, and then do two things with those. First of all, thank God for those things. Thank God. Take some time to worship God on your own, to talk to him and to thank him and name these things. Thank you for my home. Thank you for my kids. Thank you for my marriage. Thank you for my job. Would you do that? And here's the third thing. Would you share that with someone in your life? Because it's good, isn't it? It's good sometimes to hear someone else say, God has been good to me and God has blessed me. It's good for us to give God that kind of praise, and it's good for us to hear it from other people. So I just want to encourage as we go into this week, you may be out of turkey and you may not have any pie left, but we can still be thankful and we can still remember that we have a God who has blessed us with every every good gift. Because God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Let's pray together.